Well, last night I forgot to start it. It's really the only way I can see the time. I can't see that clock back there because it's got a glare on it. And so if there's any hope of me stopping at all, I'm going to have to look at this thing to see how long I've been. So we'll start that. I have several readings that I'd like to take tonight, not very long, but I need to put something together. And so in order to do that, I've got a few passages that I want to read. Every night, we've talked somewhat about the two natures of man, the inner man and the outer man. Matter of fact, we've talked about a lot of things. And I want to follow that thought along a little bit tonight, but as I try to lay the groundwork for what I have to say, I just want to read a few passages and make a comment about that. I'd like to start out in John. In the 14th chapter, I read about the 5th and 6th verse of the 14th chapter. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, we've said that, I think, most every night. We have said that the only way to God, the Father, was through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that himself. Now, let's turn over to the book of Acts in the 4th chapter and down about the 8th verse. This is on the occasion where that Peter and John had gone down to the temple. And on their way in, there was a lame man that was at the gate, and they healed that man, and he got up and walked. And then they went in, and Peter preached to the congregation that gathered around on Solomon's portico there. And then, because of the people who were listening, and it says that there were 5,000 that were saved that day, and that stirred up the religious leaders, and they were aggravated. Because that they were preaching about Jesus. Now, remember, it hadn't been very long since Jesus had been crucified, resurrected from the dead. Pentecost had just been a few days earlier than this. And so the whole city was in a frenzy. And here was Peter and John, and a great miracle had transpired. And the people were listening and turning away from the leadership of the religious leaders and turning to listen to the gospel and putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what Peter said as he was called before the council, and they were talking to them in about the 8th verse. Get in the right place here. In about the 8th verse, it says, And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, and neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then we'll turn over to 1 Timothy in the 2nd chapter. 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. This is a different person. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. In the second chapter, he says, I exhort you therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then one more reading over in 1 John in the 5th chapter. First John, the 5th chapter, beginning about the 10th verse. Again, different speaker this time. John says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now I want you to notice there were three different speakers: Jesus, Peter on the time that he was before the council, the Apostle Paul as he was writing to Timothy, and then John later on down the road as he was writing to the churches. All four of them said exactly the same thing. And that was that there was no other name given under heaven. There's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. Now, that's a hard fact that is what Christianity is based on. There is no other way to God. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be mean or nasty, or that we need to take up arms against those who believe something different, but we cannot back away from those statements. Because if that be not true, then we're wasting our time. Then there is no way to God. Because each one of them, and especially Jesus, said that the only way to the Father was through Him. And folks, if we're going to stand up and preach the gospel has got to say that there is no other way. I have friends that I've met over the years through work that are Muslims. I have friends that are Buddhists. I have friends that are atheists. But I would say the same to all of them. I have great respect for you and for your faithfulness to your religion. But if my religion be true, then your religion must be false. Because my religion says there is no other way. Jesus Christ came and died for sins, and he made the only way to God the Father. And we should not say that with trying to belittle them, but we've got to say it in all sincerity and honesty, and we cannot back away from that, for that is what Christianity is. And the basis of that is that God resurrected him from the dead. Amen. Without the resurrection, then Jesus Christ is still in that grave over there, somewhere, perhaps hidden, but still in that grave, and we are teaching a false religion if he was raised not from the dead. But Peter said, and John said, we were eyewitnesses of this. We saw him. He said to that council, he said, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, and we're eyewitnesses of it. Peter saw him. He touched him. Thomas put his hand and fingers in the nail scars in his hand. Those men were not following a cunningly devised fable. They knew what they believed, and they knew why, because they saw him after he was resurrected. And that is the heart of what we preach. Jesus Christ crucified for our sin and resurrected for our justification. There's no way around that. Now, as I was thinking, as Sister Janie was talking before we went to prayer about one that had come with her that didn't want to come back because it made her feel bad. It made me feel bad when I was lost too. It made me feel bad. But you know what? After I got saved, I realized that what great mercy God had on me to save my soul, because that I was not worthy to be saved. I was not worthy to be delivered from my sin, but he did it anyway. And that's how much love he had for me. And so once he saved my soul, that sadness was turned into joy. And I can hear the gospel message preached, one side of me feels sorrow for those that are lost, but at the other time, I feel joy because that I have been delivered from the wrath of God and from the sure destruction. And so there's joy that comes along with that message. But the only time that I feel bad anymore is when I'm not where I ought to be with the Lord. And then I need to feel bad. And sometimes we need to do that. I felt kind of bad last night. Brother David was preaching to the church, and he got all over my toes, as well as the rest of us. And we know, those of us who were here, that the things that he said were true. And so sometimes we need to hear those things and we need to feel just a little bit out of the way. But I've laid down that foundation. But now I want to try to get to the crux of my message tonight. And Brother Stafford the other night preached a wonderful message on why am I lost? Why am I lost? And tonight the title of thought of my message is how God brings us to faith in Christ. Because once you realize you're lost, the next objective of God through the Holy Spirit is to bring you to faith in Christ.
Right.
Because without faith in Christ, you cannot be saved. Without faith in Christ and coming through Him, you cannot get peace with God. That's why I read those passages. Now, there's one other passage that I want to read, and that would be kind of my text tonight. And that's in John, in the 6th chapter, in the 44th and 45th verse. And Jesus is speaking, and He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." I think that's been quoted every night this week.
Yeah.
"No man can come unto the Father, to me, except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We've said that about every night as well. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned from the Father," that word "of" is eis, and it can be translated "from," "everyone who has learned this from the Father comes to me." And so that's what Jesus is saying, is the Father will bring you to me, and He has a way of doing that. And one of the ways that I guess that that I want to get into tonight is, how does God do that? How does God draw us to Jesus that we might be saved? Well, the other night I talked about the laws of motion and how that God worked within the framework of the physical laws that He put in place, putting those in a spiritual application. Those things apply as well in how He deals with us. It's been mentioned this week that we're a twofold nature, that we have a carnal nature and we have a spiritual nature of those two natures. Now, I don't want to get into a big theological discussion because that's not my purpose tonight. I believe that man is a three-part being, but with two natures. A carnal nature and a spiritual nature. And the reason I say that is there's one place over in Thessalonians where Paul says that I pray that God will preserve you in your body, your soul, and your spirit. And those are three different words. And so they mean three different things. And then also over in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the word of God is quick and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of the soul from the spirit. And so there's a separation that takes place. And so I believe that man is a three-part being, just as God is three parts, which are one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it's not my objective to get into that tonight, but that's one of the things that God does. His power, as I talked about the other night, the power that God had, which was exceeded any other force within His creation, that power is required to separate the soul from the spirit, and that's what God does. But for now, it's enough for us to realize that we have two natures. We have that carnal nature, and we have that spiritual nature. Now, as God created us, what do we have? We have within our person, in our carnal nature, in our natural person, we have a means of communicating with our environment, where He put us. We live in this world, and this world is filled with sights and sounds and smells and taste and touch. Those are the five senses. That's how you communicate with your environment. That's how we communicate with all that's around us. And as we read the Word of God, we find out that God deals with us in a spiritual way through those same senses. We can understand that. And if God is going to bring us to Christ, that we might have faith in Him, He's going to have to get that message through to us through those senses. It may not be something you physically touch. It may not be something you physically smell, but because you have a spiritual nature, we can transpose those ideas, the ideas and the reality of our environment into our spiritual environment as well. Let's take, for instance, one of the main things that we have, which is sight, vision. We see, and we see things with our eyes. And usually what we see is what claims our attention, and it usually consumes us in the direction that we're going. The Bible tells us that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and ruler was God. Now, he saw that in a spiritual sense. He wasn't looking for a city. God had already promised him that land. God had already blessed him with a son out of his own body. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But he saw something with his spiritual eyes that the rest of the world didn't see. He had communicated with God, and God had blessed him, and he could see beyond this life. He could see beyond the physical things that were around him, and he could see that God had something prepared for him, and that motivated him all the way through this life. It tells us about Moses, that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's what God says about himself. He says, I'm a spirit. And if he should bless us by allowing us to have some way to visualize him in the flesh, and many times in the Old Testament, we have records of where that the angel of the Lord would appear, and that would be a representation of God in the form of an angel. There were representations where that men didn't see God, but they saw a representation of him. But I'm here to tell you that God did come in the flesh, and when men looked at Jesus, they saw a man. They saw a man, but that was God in the flesh. And I'm telling you that the 12 apostles and those other 120 that were gathered there in that upper room, that 5,000 that I just commented about that were saved on that day when Peter stood there at the temple, they saw something beyond just the man. Amen. They saw within this man a way of forgiveness of their sins and a way of peace with God. They saw beyond that. And I'm telling you that if a Christian is anything, we are someone who sees something in Jesus. If you don't see anything in him other than a man, then you can never be saved. Because if all you see is a man, then he doesn't have the power to save you.
Right.
But beyond that, there is God in the flesh and in the human form, and Jesus said that he had the power to save us. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Paul said there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. That, you know what a mediator does? A mediator is one who tries to reconcile two parties that can't come to an agreement. Two parties who are at odds with each other. Man is separated from God, not at God's choosing, but at man's choosing. And the two parties are separated. They need to be brought back together. So God has purposed from the beginning, from the very beginning, before he ever created man, he knew what man was going to do. He knew that man would when he gave him that free will, he knew man would exercise that will. And before he ever created the universe, before he ever created man, the plan of salvation was already in the mind of God and already ready to be played out in time. Once time was initiated through God's creation in 2 Timothy, in the first chapter, in the 9th verse, it says, talking about God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, God purposed to give us and call us to himself through Christ Jesus. It wasn't a secondary idea that, whoops, after man had sinned, well, I got to come up with a plan B. That's not what it was. Before the world was created, God purposed and planned to give us salvation through Christ Jesus. And so it's been that way from the beginning. Adam didn't fool God when he ate of that tree. God knew it was going to happen. God knows everything about us. And He's purposed and planned that those who will believe in Him, that nothing will prohibit us from coming to Him through Christ Jesus. He will remove all the obstacles, and God will teach us Himself and bring us to Himself through Christ Jesus. In Titus, in the first chapter and the second, third verse, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through the preaching." And so now it's in play, and now it's manifested to those to whom He had purposed to bring to Himself, and it's done through preaching. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But we're back to this vision. We see something because God opens our spiritual eyes that we might see beyond just the flesh of Jesus and see a Savior provided by God Himself for our sins. The 12 apostles saw that. Now, I want you to understand something about vision. What you're looking at is what's got your attention. And we know that that if we're not watching where we're going, we stumble over something. And whatever direction that our eyes go, that's the way that we tend to go. And I can tell you that if you are looking backwards, that stops your progress forward.
Right.
And you can't be looking backwards. Christ Jesus is forward, not backwards. And you're not going to be able to look back and find Him if you don't know Him. You're going to have to look forward. What happened to Lot's wife? Lot's wife was being delivered from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but her forward progress stopped when she turned around and looked back at what she had left and longed after it. And when she longed after it, she was turned into a pillar of salt. And that was for our benefit today, so that she might be an example to us. We talked about examples the other night, that she might be an example that what God has for you is forward, not what you're leaving. It's not back in the world that He's trying to deliver you out of. It's not back in the things of the flesh and the things which appeal to the appetite of the flesh, but the things that God has for us are forward, and they lie beyond the natural realm, and they lie in the spiritual realm. That's the same mistake that the children of Israel made after they had been delivered out of Egypt, delivered out of bondage. No longer were they slaves. No longer were they under the thumb of Pharaoh. But now they were free to follow God. And what did they do? The first time that a little bit of trouble came up, they longed for Egypt. And they said, "What have you done, Moses? Lead us out here in the wilderness that we might die?" And you see, as long as you're looking backwards, you're not looking to where God has you to go. So He wants us to keep our spiritual eyes upon Him that He might lead us. And that goes for the lost. As long as you're looking back and longing for the things of this life and holding on to them, God can't move you forward. You're going to be continue to pull backward. And I've heard it in testimonies this week of everyone that had things they had to give up, things they were holding on to. And God works that in you, because as long as you're holding on to them and not holding on to Him or reaching for Him, He can't save you. And so that's part of the process of what God does with a sinner, is to begin to take away those things from our past, those things that we've been attached to, that we might let them go. And so where you fix your eyes and the things that you look at will determine whether you're going to go forward as God is trying to lead you to Christ, or whether you're going to go backwards and long for the things that you left behind. Now, you take that vision. If you take that vision and you look toward Christ, that's where your salvation lies. It does not lie in your good works. It does not lie in all the times that you could go to church, the number of times that you come to the altar. The salvation lies in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was provided by God the Father as the means of our salvation. When Jesus was asked by Nicodemus about entering into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said to him, "You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must have a spiritual change. There must be a separating of your soul from that carnal nature and spirit and separate it, and that God might take up residence and that you might have a new life." And then he went on to explain that. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now you have to take a thought for a moment. What happened out there in the wilderness? Do you remember the story? That the children of Israel had been complaining. They had wanted to turn back. They had wanted to go back into Egypt. They weren't willing to follow God, and God became angry with them. And it says he sent fiery serpents in among them. Now I want you to know, they were real serpents. They were real snakes. They bit them and they were dying. By the hundreds they were dying. And they cried out to Moses, "Go to God and find out, pray to God for us that he would deliver us from the bite of these serpents." And what did God say to Moses? He said, "Moses, take and make you a brass figure of a serpent and put it on a pole at the tabernacle and raise it high so that everybody can see. And when they look upon that brazen serpent, those who have been bitten and the poison is going through their body, they will be delivered from that poison and made alive." And Jesus said, what? "As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must I be lifted up." That serpent was God's provision. Not Moses' provision, but God's provision for the bite of the serpent that was killing them. And Jesus is the provision that God has given for the poison that courses through our veins, that poison that we inherited from our fathers, which the brother talked about the other night when he said, "This is why you are lost. We are born with a disease called sin, which is terminal, and we will succumb to that unless we are delivered from it. And the means of deliverance is the provision that God made." And Jesus said that it was him. He said, "I must be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up." And so we have to look to him. The only way those people were going to be delivered from the bite of that serpent was to look to that which Moses had provided. It didn't matter if they danced around it. He didn't tell them to rub the pole. He didn't tell them to do anything else except look what was there. And that look of faith was sufficient to deliver them from the bite of the serpent. And that look of faith to God's provision for our sins is sufficient to deliver us from our sins and into the righteousness of God. That's the comparison that Jesus made, and it is a look. It is a spiritual look. I can never physically see Jesus on the cross. I can imagine it in my mind, but my look to him was with the heart and with the spiritual sight as the one that God had provided for my sins. And so just as the carnal man, the natural man, had to look at that serpent, so the spiritual man must look at Jesus lifted up and God's provision for our sin. So that's the vision part. That's one of the ways that God draws us to Christ, is through our spiritual sight. We have another sense, which we call hearing. Hearing. What do you hear? Well, I said something about that, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching. Preaching, what do you hear? You hear the word of God. You hear what God has to say. And you don't just hear it with your ears, but you have to hear it with your spiritual ears and be attuned to those things. When the young child Samuel was there being trained by Eli back in the Old Testament, he was just a young boy. We don't know how old he was, but he was just a young boy being trained in the service of the temple. And while he was there in his bed one night, he heard a voice. And the voice that he heard said, "Samuel." And he thought it was Eli, and he went into Eli and he said, "I'm here, master." And Eli said, "I didn't call you, go back to bed." And so he goes back to bed and he hears that voice again, "Samuel." And he gets up and he goes in and says, "Sir, Master, I'm here." And Eli was astute enough to realize that this was God calling Samuel out unto himself. And he said, "You go back. And when you hear him call you again, you say, 'Yes, Lord, here I am.'" And so he goes, that's a paraphrase. So he goes back, and when he hears God call him again, he answers God. Now, that was a spiritual voice. Eli didn't hear it. It wasn't a booming thunder or anything. Otherwise, it would have woken Eli up. And so each of us will hear that voice of God, that still small voice, calling us unto Him. And the first time that you hear that will be that time of accountability. That time when that you know that you're lost and you hear God's voice, just as Adam and Eve heard it there in the garden, and they went and they heard it, they went and hid. And so everyone at some point along the way, if the Lord spares them long enough to come to an age of accountability, I believe every man, woman, boy, and girl throughout this world will hear a call from God to come to Him. And unfortunately, all the false religions in the world, all of the false teachings in the world will direct them another way. Right. They will direct them to something else. And even among Christianity, there are many that will direct them to doing something. When you need to go and be baptized, or you need to go and do the seven sacraments, or you need to do this, or you need to do that. When all Samuel was advised was respond and answer, "Yes, here I am, what would you have me to do?" And so when you hear that voice, and you will hear it, then you just need to respond to that and to hear that and to go to God as He begins to direct you. Now, hearing can involve the voice of God, but it also involves some other things. And that's testimonies.
Right.
I hear testimonies tonight. I've heard them tonight. I've heard them all week long. And many times, those testimonies of what God has done for you is what the lost person hears that makes an impression on them. It's not what they see, although they might see something with their eyes, but as they hear those words and they hear the way that God has dealt with you, they're able to be taught something in their heart, and God is able to use those words many times to direct them. So it's through that hearing of our testimony many times that the lost are brought to God. And so it's so important for us to tell what God has done for us, and what we've seen, what we've felt, what we've known through hearing. And so God works through those senses of hearing in our spiritual person. Jesus said that, I believe it was in Isaiah, that He was coming into a people who had eyes but could not see and had ears but could not hear. He wasn't talking about the natural man. He was talking about the spiritual man. And here was the Son of God in front of them, talking to them, teaching them about God, teaching them about reconciliation to God, teaching them that He had come from God and that all power was given to Him. He demonstrated that by the miracles that He did. They saw them with their eyes. They saw Him heal the blind. They saw Him heal the lame. They saw Him restore the dead to life. And still many did not believe what they saw with their eyes and they heard with their ears. And that's what the prophets had always said, that He would come unto a generation that though they had eyes and though they had ears, they would not see and they would not hear. And folks, that's the way that most of the generations are. In our generation as well, there are many who that are exposed to the gospel, but they don't respond to it. They're deaf to those words, and they're blind to the things that they see of the people of God. And if they go on that way, they will continue into their own destruction. And so God is trying to use that hearing, that spiritual hearing, to do what? To teach them, and through teaching them, to draw them to Christ.
Right.
Because you can't come to Christ unless God has taught you to come to Him. And He will use those means to do that. I think about the other senses that we've got. We've got tasting. And tasting is what I would put in the spiritual realm as experiences. Sometimes bitter, and sometimes sweet. And through those experiences that we have, God can bring us to Christ. You might have a bitter experience in which that you've lost a loved one. And through that bitter experience, realize that life is short, and that your time is short, and that you too will end up in that condition. And that's a bitter experience to lose a loved one. But if it awakens a soul to their own need of Christ, then that's the only hope that we can have. Because once they've passed on, they're beyond any help in this life, because it's only appointed a man wants to die, and then the judgment, and whatever condition that they die in, they remain in that, and they're in the hand of a just God. But the living are the ones that we need to be concerned about. And if that bitter experience can turn them from the ways of destruction unto the ways of God, then that will become a sweet taste. That will become a sweet taste down the road, and the bitterness will be turned into sweetness. And so through experiences, God can bring us to Christ. Experiences along the way are essential to each one of us. That's why that we tell our salvation experience. And as we tell that experience, there will be lots of differences, but yet there will be so many similarities. There will be certain things that we will all have experienced along the way. One of those things that we experience is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's an essential thing. Where does that come in? I'm going to just try to shorten this up. Where does that come in? That conviction comes into feeling. To feeling. So that's one of the other senses we have. We can touch things and feel things. You might not be able to see with your eyes, but you can feel. You may not be able to hear, but you can feel. And so, just as we're able to do that with our body, we're able to do that with our heart as well. It's not with our mind that we search after, although that's a part of it as well, but it's with our heart. The Apostle Paul, when he was standing on Mars Hill and preaching to a whole congregation, of idolaters, and he advised them and told them that we all come from one blood, that we come from one God, and that we are all born of one family, and that the times of our sinfulness God winked at. Now what that means is God passed over them. Doesn't mean he ignored them. It means he passed over them for the time being. And then he goes on to say that God is not very far from any of us. And he said, feel after him that you might find him. And he certainly didn't mean feel with your hand, because God's invisible. He meant feel after him with your heart, and he's not very far from you. And so feeling plays an important part in the way that God leads us to Christ. We have emotions. We have feelings. And those are the area primarily that God works within, is within those feelings. When you're lost, and you hear the gospel, and God begins to make some sense out of that, what do you feel? The first thing that you feel is guilt. You feel some guilt. And then along with that comes sorrow. And along with that comes a little bit of pain. Sorrow and guilt brings pain in your heart, and it hurts. And you feel that. And just as was mentioned before we went to prayer, there are many that come into services, they hear the gospel, and they say, I'm going back because I don't like what I feel. But that's because that God has got to let you know that you're a sinner, and that you need Him. And just like the disease that you might have in your body, until you feel the symptoms of it, you don't know that you got it, and you don't go to the physician for healing. And so God has got to let you know that you have that disease, and the way that He does it is through conviction. He convinces and convicts you in your heart that you're lost, and you feel that guilt, you feel that sorrow, and you feel that pain which is there. The Bible is filled, absolutely filled with examples of that. What was the first example? The brother talked about it the other night. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and after their eyes were open, what did they feel? They felt shame. They felt shame. They tried to hide from God. They felt ashamed. That's a feeling. And that caused them to go and hide. The brother preached last night about Noah. What does the Bible tell us about Noah? It said he was moved with fear. of God. He feared God. He believed God. And when God told him, no, I'm going to destroy this world in 120 years. You better get to building that ark. He feared God and went to building the ark. Now, God, Noah wouldn't have done anything if he didn't feel the fear of God in his heart, and it motivated him. So it's within the realm of those that we find that God works. David the psalmist said, the pains of hell got hold of me. He felt trouble and sorrow. And that motivated him. He felt what it was going to be like to be separated from God. What it was going to be like to be cast into that outer darkness that we talked about the other night. He felt what it was going to be like to suffer through the torment that God had revealed awaited all of the wicked. He said, those things got a hold of me. Now, they didn't physically, because he was still alive, but he endured those things spiritually, and they awakened him and caused him to seek out and to seek God. And so God works in those realms, and that's the way that that he begins to draw us to Christ, is first of all, let us know that we have a need, and then to point us to Christ as the one who can fulfill that need that we have in our heart. I've got, well, I guess I could take the whole night with examples from time and time again of those that were moved by the way that they felt. In the Old Testament, we have it time and again. Remember the story of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, who saw the hand on the wall and he was drinking and drunk or using the vessels of God's house, and God put that hand on the wall, and it says that his knees smote together. He was scared to death. Scared to death. Wouldn't you be? God got his attention. He saw it, but boy, he felt it right here too. And he felt it as he trembled in his knees, but there's no evidence that he ever responded to God, but the sentence was carried out on him anyway. You remember the diseased woman, as Jesus was walking down there with a woman that had had an issue of blood. She, no doubt, she felt that sickness in her body, but she also felt hope. She felt that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, that her disease would be healed. And so she felt hope. She felt hope, and that hope was directed toward the one that she had heard about that had been healing people all over the land, that had raised the dead. And surely, if she could just touch him, that he could heal the issue of blood. And so she felt hope as she reached out and touched the hem of that garment. And the virtue, it said, that Jesus said, "Who touched me?" How could he know that? The disciples said, How could you ask that question? Where they were pressed in a multitude. You ever been in a crowd? You don't know who's shoving you and pushing you. There's people all over you. You can barely get through. And yet, Jesus said, "Somebody touched me." Why? She touched him in a different way. She touched him with hope. And he said, "I know, because I felt virtue flow out of me into her." And so it doesn't matter whether you're in a crowd. It doesn't matter whether you're alone. Jesus can feel when your heart reaches out to him in hope, and you can feel that virtue from him flow back to you, just as that woman did there as she touched him along the way. What about on the day of Pentecost? What's the one thing that it tells us? I'm taking this time because it's so important. You see, there's many people that say that religion is just what you believe with your mind. They believe, they teach you that, well, you just believe the book. Well, believe it with your mind, but that won't do it. If the Spirit is not moving on your heart and touching you and acting in your heart, this is a dead letter. It can't do anything for you without the power of the Spirit. Right. And on the day of Pentecost, as Peter and the others stood up and preached, they preached Jesus Christ, that they had crucified, and that God had, they said, "You have crucified the Lord of glory, but God has raised him from the dead and set him upon their right, on his right hand." And these, no doubt, were many of the same people that 50 days earlier had yelled, "Crucify him, let his blood be upon us and upon our children," because the whole throng wanted his blood. But now, as the message was preached that he had resurrected from the dead, they heard it. And these men said, "We've seen it." They saw the evidence in the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost as they all began to speak in other languages. and they saw an evidence, and as they preached that the, what you see is a result of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, whom God has raised from the dead, what does it say was the first thing that happened to them? They were pricked in their heart.
Right.
They felt something in their heart. Why did they feel that? Because their sin, and they were the ones who put Him on that cross. They felt shame, they felt guilt, they felt sorrow, they felt all of those things. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Give us some relief from this. And the answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in His name. Prove to everyone else that you believe and trust in Him. Look to Him. They were lifting Him up, just like Jesus said that He must be. And they looked to Him, and it said there were 3,000 that were saved. And you know what happened? That pricking in their heart was replaced with joy and peace with God. Those are feelings, and you can't escape them because it's a part of who you are, and it's a part of the way that God brings us to Christ. And the evidence that we find that we have come to Christ and that He has given us salvation is He takes away that sorrow, He takes away that pain, He takes away that guilt and replaces it with joy and peace. And that's what it is. And so it's within the realm of our feelings that we are brought to Christ, and it's within the realm of our feelings that we are assured that Christ has received us unto Himself, and that His virtue has flown into us, and we feel Him in our heart, and He takes up residence in our heart. I'm going to give you one caution, though, and then I'm going to close. I'm getting stink eye, and you all know what that is. I'm giving you one caution, though. It is possible to harden your heart to the point where that you don't feel anything.
That's right.
Remember, I talked about Pharaoh the other night. He had 6 plagues come upon him, all with an intention to bring him to God, all with an intention to show God's power, and yet he hardened his heart. And then finally God said, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's all over. I believe that it's possible for people to harden their heart by resisting the gospel, by closing their eyes to the things that God has shown them, by stopping their ears up to the message that they've heard, by refusing to acknowledge those things and turning away from them and exerting their will. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be, to harden your heart. In the book of Ephesians, in the 4th chapter, Paul is writing, 17th verse, he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, and it's willful ignorance, it was willful ignorance, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, how can your heart get blind? Well, that means your heart can't feel. Your heart is not receptive. It can't see the spiritual things. It can't hear the spiritual things. It can't feel the spiritual things. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all the uncleanness with greediness. And so he says, don't be like them who have hardened their hearts to where they can't feel, because if you can't feel, God can't draw you to Christ. If you have become so callous, you know what happens when you get a burn? It hardens over. And you can do that to your conscience. He said over in 1 Timothy, I believe it was in the 4th chapter, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron.
Right.
You see, when you have an injury and the pain is there and the bleeding is going on, you can take a hot iron or a hot knife or something and sear that, and it'll stop the blood and it'll stop the pain because it kills the nerve endings. And if your conscience is seared and it has no nerve endings to where it can feel, then God can't work through your conscience. And so it's a dangerous thing to do to resist God. It's a dangerous thing to do to turn away. It's a dangerous thing to sit in your seat and let your knuckles turn white while you hold onto the back, but you won't go forward. It's a dangerous thing to walk out the door and say, tomorrow night, maybe I'll go up front. If the Lord will just wait one more day. Or maybe I'll wait till revival next year. It's a dangerous thing. Because you're all the time, you're hardening your heart. You're hardening yourself against the way that God is trying to teach you and bring you to Christ Jesus. That's His purpose, is to bring us to faith in Christ, but He works through those senses that we have. And so they're important. It's important for you to hear the gospel. It's important for you to see other Christians as they live their lives. And boy, look at us as Christians, how important it is that we show forth the glory of God in our lives. That we show forth that we're not sorrowful, that we're not miserable wretches, but that we have everything to hope for, that we have everything to live for because we've been saved. They should see that in our lives. And recognize, as many do, and as I mentioned last night, John Wesley, and I remember my wife, myself, and Brother Jerry Reynolds, and Brother Phil Creasy, and I think Brother Daryl Hicks. We were sitting around in our living room, and this was before my wife was saved. We were telling our salvation experiences, and she said, "I don't have what you all have." And folks, there's many out there that if they're honest, they'll recognize that they don't have the same thing. And that ought to make them want it. But they won't recognize that if we don't tell it and we don't live it. Right. And so we have a great responsibility to do that. And you that are lost have a responsibility to hear, to see, to smell those sweet things and those sour experiences, that God might use them to bring you in Christ Jesus. And the first note of that you're going to have is that feeling in your heart. And when you feel that, come toward Christ. While we have a song, the invitation is open for you. This altar is a good place. There have been many that have come here. But you see, it's not the altar, although it's a good place, but it's the heart. It's the heart. When the heart reaches out, wherever you are, whenever you are, when that heart reaches out like that woman with the issue of blood reached out in hope just to touch the hem of His garment, when your heart reaches out like that, Jesus will feel it. He can feel it in all that's going on in the world. He knows every individual. And when He feels that heart reaching out in faith and hope, He will reciprocate by restoring in your heart peace and joy.
Amen.
Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
In the song, remember, we'll do...